We're turning once again to Ephesians and to chapter 4 for our starting point, Ephesians and chapter 4. We've read this chapter a good few times now. This will be the fourth time through. And has anybody learned it? Has anybody even thought about learning it?
No.
It's a good thing to memorize the Word of God and to hide it in your heart, not least because as you try and memorize it, you may not be think yourself capable of memorizing it, but I'm sure that you are. But even if you think that you can't memorize it, trying to memorize it makes you think about what's being said. And so you try, and what I like to try and do is to actually preach it to myself as if Paul was speaking to me, so I can hear his voice speaking to me. And I try and say it out loud, and I try and say it to myself, and I try and preach the message to myself. And sometimes you come across verse and you think, you know, I don't really actually know what that means. And then we look it up and begin to try and work out what it means so that we can put the right emphasis on the words that are being spoken. So it's a good thing to learn scriptures, and any scriptures that you learn will be beneficial to you. You might think, well, I don't want to learn all of this, but I would like to learn a section of it because that will be beneficial to me. And it's certainly a very good thing to do. So we're going to read Ephesians and chapter 4. We won't read it all this time. We have read it, as I say, three times through in the past. But there are a couple of things which we want to put across in particular in these words. So we're going to read from the 11th verse, the 11th verse of Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word once again. We ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee just now and ask that thou would guide our thoughts and meditations as we consider the verse which tells us to be angry and sin not, to let not the sun go down upon our wrath. Lord, we pray that we might learn to fight the good fight of faith with a controlled anger. Lord, that we might be angry with sin, that we might be angry with ourselves when we fail. Lord, that we might press on to a perfection, to a true holiness, as we read here in this chapter. Bless our hearts, we pray thee. Help us each one to know the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, that we might hear him, and then also, Lord, to press onwards, and that we might put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. So bless us now, we ask thee, continue with us, receive the glory and praise unto thyself. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have been considering this 26th verse for a number of weeks, 3 weeks, and not consecutively, because I wasn't here for one of those weeks at least, but we have considered this verse, wherefore be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So the wrath is to continue. It is an anger, but it is an anger against sin. It is an anger against the corruptions which so easily beset us. It is the old nature which just keeps raising its head. We are to have a vigilance and a vehemence against sin and to overcome it. Be angry and sin not. We have considered that together, and we won't go back over that again. But going on from there, we have been looking at ways that we can fight this fight of faith. We know that in the 6th chapter, we read that we are to put on the whole armour of God, that we might be able to stand in the evil day. And he goes through the different parts of the armour. We are in a battle. We are in such a battle that is a wrestling match rather than a war situation, which changes things somewhat. But nevertheless, it is a war. The devil is against us. He is seeking to overthrow us. And not only the devil, but he also has a spy, if you like, in the camp, because we have this old nature. And as the Apostle Paul tells us here, we are to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That old man remains. The devil has an ally in us, and he seeks to raise up those old lusts, those old desires, that old lasciviousness of which we read in verse 19. He seeks to bring us back to the place that we were and to remind us of just how much fun it was. And wouldn't we just like to go back to him and to do those old things once again? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying upon the cross of Calvary, hath forgiven us, as we read in that last verse, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And Christ has loved us and given himself for us, chapter 5 and verse 2, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. He has delivered us from sin. He has brought us into a newness of life. He has given us the blessings of God and an inheritance in the heavens, of which Peter makes mention in that 5th chapter that we read at the beginning of the service, that we have an inheritance there which God has set before us. Everything is good, everything is blessed, and everything is for our good, so that we might grow, so that we might inherit the glories which we shall have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the blessings of this life too, and the peace and the joy and sins forgiven. So when the devil comes and tries to tempt us back to the old ways, those things that once we repented of, those things which once we recognize were going to take us into hell, and seeks to bring us back to those things, we need to be angry. We need to get riled up. We need to say, no, I'm not going back to the old ways. I want to go on with Christ. I want to know him. I want to walk with him. I want to know his blessing. I want to know what it is that people have spoken about through the ages of the joy of the Lord. I want to know what it says there in Numbers when it tells us that there can be days of heaven upon earth. What are these days? I want to know those blessings. I don't want to go back to the old ways. And we need to be angry and to fight off all of those temptations. Now, as we've considered this over those three different messages, first of all, we thought about the one who seeks to be angry and sin not needs to meditate upon the objectives. The objectives being happiness, holiness, and harmony, that we might be together in this battle. When you think of an army, we realize that we need to support one another and encourage one another. It's what Paul is saying in verses 31 and 32, that we are to put away our bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice, but we are to be kind one to another. We need to have this harmony. We need to be singing, excuse the pun, but from the same hymn sheet. We need to be together. We need to be encouraging one another, exhorting one another while the day remains. So a happiness, a holiness, a harmony, these are the things that we need to be looking for. We thought next upon militarizing through ordinances, and we drew the parallel with the word ordnance, which comes from the same word, but it is those batteries of guns and so on that we are fighting with. And we thought there about prayer, about scripture, and about what we call ordinances within the church: baptism, communion, belonging to the army, belonging together, working together. Last time we considered how that we need to mind the opposition. We need to recognize what the opposition is. We need to recognize what we have already said, how that the devil seeks to attack us from the outside, but he has an ally on the inside, and we need to be ever aware of that opposition. We need to remember that he had us in subjection, that he had the control, that we were in captivity, that we were bound in darkness and bound in sin. We need to be aware of the strategy of the devil, how he comes to us to work in us a covetousness. We need to remember that the consequences of sin can remain with us, even though we may be Christ's, even though we may be saved, even though we may at last stand before God and enter into the joy of the Lord. Nevertheless, it tells us in 1 Corinthians that we can build upon the foundation wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up, and we shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We don't want these things to be burned up. We want to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. We want to be strong in the Lord, that those things might remain. We need to remember that the devil tempts us also to compromise, so that we can, well, allow some sin in. Because, well, it was fun, wasn't it? The devil would seek to have us to compromise because he thinks that if he can start us on a path remembering those old things, that we will begin to slide down the path back into our old ways. So we need to be careful of the strategy which he uses. And then also we considered the psychology, and we saw how that he uses a conscience against us. He stops us from praying by making us feel guilty. He stops us from reading the scriptures because, well, we are enjoying the things of the world too much and they bring us under conviction. And the conscience he uses, and the confusion also which he uses to try and keep us from fighting him. So these three things we have seen. I want then today to consider this, and that is how we manage this onslaught. How we manage the onslaught. There are weaknesses that we have, and the onslaught of Satan will always aim at the weaknesses. This is good practice, and the devil's had a lot of practice. He has tried all kinds of things and recognizes where the place is to attack in us, because we once belonged to him, so he knows us as individuals. He knows who we are, or at least his minions know who we are, and he knows what our weaknesses have been in the past, and he knows just where to attack us. And so we need to recognize those things. And then we need to recognize that that there are certain things that we can shore up particularly, put particular care upon, so that we're not defeated there. So three things which I want to bring before you today. First of all, fatigue. Fatigue. A fatigued army, a tired army, does not fight well. Remember the old saying in the British Army that an army fights on its stomach. It needs to be well fed, it needs to be strong, and it doesn't want to be tired. You don't want to march your army for too long so that when it gets to the battle, it's too tired to fight. We recognize that there are times when we are tired, and that's when so often sin enters in very easy. The scripture tells us this in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Be ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. We can become weary. The devil would have us to be weary, and he will watch us for when we become weary. Again, in Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. But this weariness, that can come upon us, a kind of a battle fatigue, as we seek to do the right thing. And sometimes we seek to do the right thing and it doesn't have the effect that we thought it was going to have, or that people are not responding in a way we think that they ought to. Well, we have been kind to them, perhaps. We have been forgiving to them, perhaps, but they haven't been forgiving to us. They don't reciprocate with kindness to us. They don't have a good word to say about us. And sometimes we can just become very weary. But also, not just that kind of a battle weariness, which is a spiritual weariness, but an actual physical weariness. Have you ever considered how that we are more susceptible to sin and to error when we are actually physically tired? One thing we know is that when people are tired, they're often very irritable. They're irritable. Perhaps the greatest picture of that is in children, because they haven't learned ways with coping with this tiredness or this irritableness. So often children, when they become tired, become irritable. They don't want to eat because they're tired. They snap at each other because they're tired. They start poking each other because they're tired. And all kinds of things begin to come out because there is a tiredness of mind. And sometimes, you know, we can become tired and we begin to do things that we ought not to do. Just as an illustration of this, you may come in from work, you're very tired, and you think to yourself, well, I'm not going to go out to the prayer meeting tonight. I'm really too tired to go there. And if I go, I'm just going to fall asleep. My advice to someone who is very tired going to a prayer meeting and feels that they're going to go fall asleep is, right at the beginning, fall asleep. Maybe set your phone to buzz in your pocket to wake you up after 20 minutes and then pray. Or, better still, pray first. I find that if I am tired in a prayer meeting, if I pray first, the first person in or the second person in, because you can usually survive one person praying, and let's be honest, sometimes in a prayer meeting, the person who's praying becomes just a sort of a droning noise in the background, and that's the first thing they'll put you to sleep, especially if they pray for a long time. And so we can get tired, we can very, very soon drop off. But if you pray first, I have found that wakes me up. Then I become interested in prayer. Everybody else has dropped off to sleep, of course, because I've been praying for a long time. But at least I'm awake. So pray first. Pray early. Make sure you get in, even if it's just a short prayer. And I often exhort people, pray short prayers. Short prayers, you can pray five times in short prayers if you want to make it a long prayer. But long prayers do often send people to sleep. But we need to be able to fight this battle, and tiredness will keep us back. So we don't go to the prayer meeting because we're tired. We slouch down in the chair and we put the television on because it doesn't take any effort, and we begin to watch something, and we perhaps watch the news or something, and then something comes on, it catches our attention, and after all we're tired, can't be bothered to get up, make a cup of tea. Some people, and I'm one of them, let me tell you, when we get tired, the last thing we want to do is go to bed. I don't know why. I've tried to work that out myself. But the last thing we want to do is go to bed. We just stay there. And we think, oh, I can't be bothered to go to bed. Which is nonsense, isn't it? But nevertheless, I do it. And I know other people that do it too. But then the thing that comes on after the news may not be fit for our viewing. And we start to watch it, and the language becomes bad, or the violence becomes bad, or there's some kind of immoral conduct going on, and we can't be bothered just to stop. There's something in us just saying, well, let's just see what happens. We can put up with that for a minute. And it begins to corrupt our minds. Why? Because we're tired. Because we are fatigued. We have to be careful that we don't get overtired. The scripture says there in that psalm that I read right at the beginning of the service, before we began the service, it says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." Now, the context of that verse gives it a slightly different meaning to what I'm bringing out of it here. But nevertheless, it is true. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late. We need our sleep. He giveth his beloved sleep. And when we are well rested, we are far more able to resist temptation. Then also, fatigue makes us insecure. You remember Elijah, how he fought with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, all those hundreds of men, and he calls down, as it were, fire from heaven, and God gives him that answer to prayer. What power! I mean, how wonderful that really was. We would love to see that in our day. When we consider how that he ran down before the chariot of Ahab, ran down the mountain, got down the mountain first. God gave him that power. How that before this, he had prayed that it should not rain, and for 3.5 years, there's no rain. Is God not able to do anything? But then, here is a man who is weary. Here is a man who is tired. And when he hears that Jezebel is going to take his life, he runs. He runs from the presence of Jezebel. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read there of the words which he utters as he is there underneath the juniper tree. And it says there that he arose, went for his life, verse 3, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. You see, here is a man ready to die. He is weary. He has fought the battle. And here we have not just the weariness of the flesh, but the weariness of the spirit too. And he is ready to die. Give up the fight. But God has a work for him yet to do. We find the Lord Jesus Christ out there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward, the temptation comes. Surely he must be weary. He's not eaten for 6 weeks. But nevertheless, he is able to overcome. But here is the Son of God. But we find ourselves very insecure at that time. "If thou be the Son of God," Satan says to him. Do you have that security now? Are you not weakened? Can we not take you now? "If thou be the Son of God, cause these stones that they be made into bread." But Jesus is able to resist. But are we able to resist? Do we not find ourselves insecure? Are there not times when, just as we read there in Psalm 127, we rise up early, sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows. The bread of sorrows. Instead of rejoicing in the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, we eat the bread of sorrows. The devil gets in, makes us insecure. It makes us incautious as well. And in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 2, we read of the counsel of one in a battle, and it says, "And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only." When he is weary and weak-handed, this is the counsel of Ahithophel, a great counselor, once of David, at this time to Absalom, and he is saying, this is what we'll do, we'll wait till he's weary. That's what the devil does. Waits till you're weary. Don't become weary. Be strong in the Lord. Make sure you get your sleep so that you are strong. Secondly then, after fatigue, complacency. Complacency. How often we fail because of complacency. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the connected verse, by just a few words, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. There is a connection there, because we can idolize ourselves. Idols are not always something which is something outside of ourselves. We can idolize ourselves. We can say to ourselves, I am able to stand. I've resisted this temptation. I can go to that place. I'm not going to be tempted. I can mix with that crew. I'm not going to be tempted. And how often have people fallen because of pride? Pride, as the scripture says, cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride. We must not be complacent. We must always recognize that we need God. We need Christ. We need communion. We need the Spirit with us. Perhaps pride raised its head, and I've used this illustration many times because it struck me when I was a young man. In Judges 14:8, when Samson has slain a lion, and after a time he returns to take a woman to be his wife, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. He has slain a lion. He's a mighty man. There is none to touch him in all the land, all the lands round about. And he turns aside, and one of the things he is not allowed to do is to touch a dead carcass of a beast, whether it be clean or unclean, because he is a Nazarite. But he turns aside, he sees there is honey in the carcass, and he goes and he scoops the honey out of the carcass. He is proud of himself, he is complacent in himself, and he goes and he scoops the sweetness out without touching the carcass, lest it defile him. But how close he comes. How close he comes. And sometimes we do exactly what Jesus says we must not do in that. That is, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we sort of draw in our minds a line in the sand. And we say, right, well, that obviously is wrong. And I won't go there. But surely this... it doesn't actually say in the scripture that this is wrong, so I can go right up to the line in the sand, and I can stand here. I can do these things, but I won't step over the line to do those things. But where is the line in the sand? Do we actually know exactly where the line is? Are we not tempting God by going so close to touching the unclean? Is Samson not tempting God as he goes and puts his hand in the carcass of the lion without touching the carcass of the lion, just so that he can scoop out some honey? Are we not often seeking to get the sweetness of the world and try to avoid the corruption of the world? In Proverbs 6:27, we read these words, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" This is an interesting verse. I was thinking, well, that's a strange verse. I took fire in my bosom, surely my bosom would be burned. Never mind about the clothes. I'd end up with scars. But that's not what it says. And his clothes not be burned. Be an interesting thing to examine that and see what people have thought of that verse over the years. I didn't have time to do that. But I tend to think that it is damaging that robe of righteousness that we are to have. Because we're playing with fire. And then also, in complacency, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Saul, of course, did not seek the Lord, and he died for his transgression. He sought to a familiar spirit. In 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, we read, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. He inquired not of the Lord." Prayerlessness. We think of Samson again, and his prayerlessness. He just seems to follow his own ideas, strange ideas, so often. The Lord's hand is upon him, and the Lord turns the things to the advantage of his kingdom, but God does that with everything. Even the wrath of his enemies praises him. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But nevertheless, when you think about what Samson did and the fact that he never seems to call upon the name of the Lord. And in that day when his hair was cut off, he went out and shook himself as at other times, and he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He didn't even know. He didn't know the difference. And then finally, managing this onslaught, being careful of fatigue, being careful of complacency, and being careful, thirdly, of propaganda. Of propaganda. The devil uses propaganda. We have made mention of it before. We have thought about the confusion, of the psychology of confusion, and how the devil would seek to cause us to be covetous one of another. But when we think about the propaganda which he uses, first of all, what about suspicion? Suspicion. I think that sometimes, within a congregation of people, sometimes people think that somebody else doesn't like them. It's just a perception. It's not that they don't like them at all. It's just that they're thinking that the first person doesn't like them. And so I think, it's a silly illustration, but I think that my wife doesn't like me, so I don't talk to her. And then she thinks, well, he doesn't like me, so she doesn't talk to me. And so we grow further and further apart because we each think the other person doesn't like us. And the whole thing's a lot of nonsense. It's all in our own heads. In actual fact, we could quite easily speak, converse, but we don't do it. We avoid each other. And the more you avoid each other, the more you think, oh, that person's avoiding me. And they're thinking, oh, that person's avoiding me. And so there's this split, and the devil tries to divide and conquer. If he can get into a congregation and divide it and split it up and cause there to be little cliques on this side and little groups on that side, then he has already done a great work to destroying the work of God. Never assume that people don't like you. Just go and talk to them. Just go and talk to them. We can be kind one to another. As we read here in Ephesians, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We can mistake funny looks. We can mistake people's expressions. We don't necessarily know why those expressions are there. Maybe absolutely nothing to do with us. It's a form of pride as well, isn't it, in a way? That they're taking so much notice of us, that they're making particular effort because of us. There is to be a unity. We are to be one in the Lord. And then, secondly, when we think about the propaganda of Satan, what about fear or stress? He seeks to stress us. He seeks to cause us to fear. There's a lot of fear amongst Christians in this country in these days. But why? Can we not go into the high street and hand out literature? Can we not speak to people? They may not want to listen, but it's always been the same. We're not going to be thrown into prison unless we cause some kind of a disturbance. If somebody comes and they're trying to cause a disturbance, we don't have to enter into that controversy with them. We can pray for wisdom. We can pray that we can be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. We can just hand out literature. Be careful of what it says. We can work within the law quite easily. Some people have been arrested, it's true. But how many, in actual fact? Why do we hear about them? Because there's one in the whole country. And yet then we all fear to go out and do it because, well, we might get arrested. But is it likely? Is it not often the same person that's got arrested again? And then you have to sort of think, what's the common denominator here? Is there something in what they're saying? Are they being deliberately controversial? We need to be wise, but we are not to be fearful, because God is sovereign in the heavens, and God will use us, and God will bless us, and he will save whomsoever he will save. But stress is another propaganda instrument which the devil will use, and he uses it constantly. It's interesting, just at the moment, as we sort of mentioned as an aside in prayer, and that is of the election result and the fact that the Tories are going in with the DUP. My prayer before the election was that God would turn whatever was the result to his own glory. Now, the DUP are not all Christians, but that's the accusation, they're all Christians. And so there is an attack upon Christianity rather than the DUP, in actual fact, because they're all crazy, because some of them believe in creation. So they must all be nuts. They're against homosexuality, so we don't want anything to do with them. Doesn't say anywhere that they're going to fight in that way against homosexuality. The situation is there's an attack on Christianity, really, and the Christians in Northern Ireland, because they're the ones that voted them in. But we get this perception that everybody's against us. But if we are on the Lord's side, who can be against us? Who can defeat us? Has God not moved, even in this election, to bring Christians into negotiations? Or at least people with a Christian ethos, though they may not be themselves Christians. Is that amazing? Is that not an incredible thing? In this country, where so much secularism, so much atheism in all of the media seems to get against Christianity, against the teachings of the book, God has made, in the terms of the unsaved, the kingmakers, a Christian, in inverted commas, party with a Christian backing. How did he manage to bring that into effect when most of the country, it seems, were voting for something which was completely secular? Because God answers prayer. Because God is sovereign. Because God can do all things. There is nothing that he cannot do. We are on the victory side. Whatever we think of the result, whether you voted Labour, whether you voted Conservative, whether you voted for Liberal Democrats or UKIP or whoever else it was, it is God who determines what happens. And it is to him that we go as Christians. We pray to him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the propaganda of Satan would seek to bring us into a situation where we deny what we believe, either to ourselves or to those around us, and takes away the strength that we have. Let us trust in the Lord. Let us manage the onslaught against us and recognize where we need to be strong, that we might be overcomers. We've run out of time. My last point was superiority. We read together from 1 Peter 5, 1 to 9. I'll leave you to read it yourself. But there we are told not to be lords over God's heritage. We are to be sober, vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist him. Resist the devil. Let us be angry and sin not. Let us stand and say, I am on the Lord's side. And if we are on the Lord's side, who can overthrow us? May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.